Shall we turn, please, first of all, to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26. I don't know whether those of you who sit in the seats listening are aware of how very difficult it is for anyone coming to a conference such as this to decide on even what to speak. There's a sort of slick saying around when you're thinking in terms of Christmas presents, what do you buy for the man who has everything? And when one allows one's mind to cruise back through the many, many years that this conference has gone on, to say nothing of the assemblies that you come from that are saturated in Bible teaching for generations, but to my own personal knowledge, I remember some of the men who stood on this platform, or at least were at this conference, probably before this building even was built. Some of them I have had the joy of having fellowship with on the conferences. Men like John Bloor, R.J. Reed, Inglis Fleming, George Landis, and a multitude of other very able men of God. And to think that generation after generation has sat underneath the ministry of these men, and what do you bring to the people who have everything? In thinking about it, I thought I'd bring before you a concern which has been on my own heart for quite a while. A concern that I know is in the hearts of many of God's people, and that is the subject of revival, renewal, restoration, whatever you want to call it. I mean in assembly capacity, in our congregational need. This is something which is concerning many hearts. Indeed, some 4 years ago, a little less than four years ago, there came out in one of our publications what was called A Call for Renewal. And it was a very concerned call. And with most of it, I could totally agree. And with most of it, I could relate. Not all of it. There were some details, perhaps overgeneralization, maybe a little too much pessimism in some spots, and a little bit of bias in others. But one expects that in any human production. And then at the end of this call, it was signed by, I think, 12 brethren, 14 brethren, something like that. I have a copy of it still. And then at the end they said, if others are concerned about this, please get in touch with us. And for quite a while, letters poured in with all sorts of suggestions about how the assemblies of God's people could work toward some sort of renewal, a spiritual reviving, a stirring up of more life, more, shall we say, spiritual success, seeing more for our labors, growth, outreach, and all the rest of it. And many of the suggestions were good. But I was very disappointed and very discouraged that only on one occasion, and I think I've read most of the correspondence that went on about it, that is, most that was published, in only one of these letters full of suggestions did anyone make the suggestion that the real key to spiritual revival is a return to obedience to the Word of God. And yet I believe that that is the biblical key. I don't want you to think that I have in mind to start disagreeing with this article, or it was really a letter published, this call to renewal, and I certainly have no quarrel with the men who wrote it. Most of them, I suppose, not all of them, but most of them I know, one or two of them are personal friends of mine. But I'd like that we should turn to the Scriptures just a little bit during these days that it is our privilege to be ministering with you, my brother Arnett, myself, and for my part of it, to look at some of the revivals that we have in Scripture and to see where they started. And I think to see where they started, we'll have to see where the declension started, the causes of the backsliding, the causes of the fruitlessness, the causes of the frustration, of the loss of numbers, even in Israel, in the Old Testament, a sense of defeat. They were running before their enemies. And there's nothing to be surprised about in all of this, because God had said, If you in any wise deviate from this word of mine, either to the right hand or to the left, 500 of you will run before five. You will be defeated before you start, and you will have no victories. And famine will visit you, and all the rest of it. We don't need to go into the details of that. I'm sure you're well aware of these scriptures, and we should be referring to them during these days. But having said that, and having said in a general way, that I believe scripture shows quite clearly that God's prescription for revival, revivification, renewal, recharging, getting a new start, whatever you want to call it, whatever name you want to put upon it, God's prescription is, prove me now. If I will not pour you out such a blessing as you shall not be able to receive, and I'm citing that from the prophecy of Malachi, but in what way did God say they were to prove him? He said, bring in the tithes, keep the feasts, obey my word. And the closing words of the Old Testament are words like these, and since I have a strong objection to misquoting the word of God, particularly other people doing it, I don't want to do it myself. But let me read you. You don't need to turn to it. You stay where you are in Leviticus. The closing words of the book of Malachi is, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Remember those three words, will you please? Commandments, statutes, judgments. Commandments are the authoritative orders of God to his people. Statutes is the same word that is sometimes translated precepts. And it is connected with the root which means finger posts, pointers directing us in the way. This is the way, walk ye in it. The commands telling me what to do, the precepts telling me the way to go about doing them, and the judgments doesn't refer to God pouring out judgment on his people or on anybody else. It means God's judicial findings about the rightness or wrongness of anything. This is my judgment. You know very well that even when your Supreme Court sits on a case and listens to it, they go back to previous judgments given on the same kind of thing. And every judgment that is reached in the courts of your land and of mine as well, it forms a precedent for future judgments. This is what specialists in the law have said. Now, of course, under another president, you could very well have a Supreme Court with another slant altogether, and you could have one Supreme Court contradicting another. You never find that with God, because elections don't bother God, and they don't change his judgments. There are certain things that God likes. There are certain things that God hates. He has stated clearly to us in his word, and he said, now those are my judgments, and I hope you will pay attention to my judicial statements about what my heart desires. You remember in writing to one of the churches in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, God says, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Now, that was God's judgment about the Nicolaitans. I hate them. They're wrong. And you know the devil is so clever, isn't he, brethren and sisters? He has got the theologians for years and years, probably for centuries, I don't know, always bothered about who the Nicolaitans were. Now, please don't come at the end of the meeting and ask me who they were, because I don't know. I have a little opinion in here. But then that may not be yours. But do you know what I feel? It doesn't really matter who the Nicolaitans were, because in tussling over the bone of the word Nicolaitan, we have missed the message. And the message is this: what I hate, I'm glad that you hate it too. That's what God wants. He wants us to love, to want, to desire, to yearn after the things that he loves and wants and desires after. And he wants us to be opposed to everything that is obnoxious to him. That's the important lesson from this. And so here he says, remember these commands, what I have commanded in Mount Horeb, the statutes, the finger posts, and the judgments, my judicial findings about things. Never mind what your society thinks of free love, of common law marriage, of adultery. Never mind what your society thinks of going into debt that they can't possibly pay off. Never mind what your society thinks about cheating and lying, and polishing up things to make them appear different, which is a very large percentage of modern advertising. Never mind what your society thinks or what judgments it passes on anything. That is not your standard. That is not the standard by which you should live, and it is certainly not the standard by which you're going to be judged. Paul says, my judge is the Lord. My judge is the Lord. And James says in his letter that we are being judged by the law of liberty, that is Holy Scripture. Not only what we do, but what we say. Everything is under scrutiny and under judgment. What is the basis of this judgment? It is what is revealed to us from this word. That is the only standard for the believer. And so he says, I want you to think and to keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers. Let's, for the moment, leave the middle part out and jump down to the very last line. Now listen to it this way. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him at Horeb, with the statutes and judgments, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the door of the Old Testament scripture closes. Because, you see, sin entered the Garden of Eden through a lack of obedience to the commands, the precepts, and the judgments of God. That is essential sin. We say sin hinders the blessing of God. Right. But when we think of sin, we tend to think of sin in its coarser aspects, its more vulgar aspects. If you hear anybody saying about a brother or sister who is no longer in fellowship and say, they fell into sin, you know what we mean, don't you? And that's a grave mistake. Because if you turn to the scriptures which tell us in 1 Corinthians of those things for which, or some of the things for which a person must be expelled from the fellowship of the Christians, then you will find the word covetousness there. But when somebody said, oh, he fell into sin, she fell into sin, we rarely think that it means covetousness that has destroyed that life. It could be the disobedience to some of the other commands of God in Scripture. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor is just as much a commandment of God as thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. But that doesn't merely mean stealing money. We might be stealing somebody's reputation. We might be destroying the peace of somebody's life with idle tattle or with vulgar gossip. That's stealing. That's robbing someone of something that you have no right to rob them of. And these sins, backbiting, gossip, malice, oh, Christians wouldn't be guilty of malice. Well, why does it say in the New Testament, writing in a letter to Christians, put away all malice. Put away all malice and hunger for this word, the sincere milk of the word. So it must be possible. And so, in the Garden of Eden, the original sin of Eden was disobedience to the word of God. God said, there's something I do not want you to eat. And they did it. They ate it. That is original sin. When we get to the last book of the Old Testament, he said, now my word is important and my word must be kept. And if it isn't kept, not only my absolute and authoritative orders, those specific commands, but the finger posts. Now, finger posts are not commands. They are guidance and direction for a safe passage. And I know all about this, having driven from Toronto down here, which is somewhere in the vicinity of 830 kilometers, beg your pardon, if you want it in miles, it's over 500 miles. Now, we were getting on and off highways that we'd never been on in our lives before, neither my wife nor I. And those finger posts, those pointers, those direction signals were very, very important to us. Very important. Not only that we were getting on to 79, but that we knew whether we wanted 79 east or west. Now, those were not commands. If you want to keep on the right road, here are the finger posts. Here are the directions, the signs. The judgments. When we want to know if a thing is going to work successfully in our lives, do we go to God and spread it out and say, "You are the supreme authority in my life. Will this thing please you? Will it bring joy to your heart? Or will it in any way lessen your pleasure in this life of mine?" Now, that is waiting on God's judgment about a thing. Not fiery, flaming judgment, but his pronouncement, his judicial pronouncement about it. And God sometimes will say, "My child, that's not the thing which is going to bring me great pleasure in your life. You see, that's not a commandment exactly, and it's not a finger post. But it's this divine wisdom that we are waiting on. We're looking for a judgment superior to our own. We are looking for the opinion, that's, I mean in the legal sense, a handed down judicial statement on the rightness or the wrongness, on whether this will mean pleasure and delight and joy of God in my life. That's what I'm doing when I submit something to God. Submit yourselves to God. Isn't that what that means? It doesn't mean to get down and crawl around. It means to submit everything to his judgment. But you see, so often, even when big decisions are being made in assemblies, among elders, among the leaders, the spiritual leaders, I know I have been present when things have been batted around and haggled about as to whether it will work or not. Well, it's working in such and such a place. Well, it's getting crowds. And I often say, if you had some performing crickets up here or dolphins or anything else, you would get a crowd. Crowds are no guarantee that a thing is pleasing to God. If you had somebody here juggling with colored balls, you probably would get a crowd. But what would they be there for? That doesn't prove anything. I love to see a large number of the people of God, but I'm not hypnotized by numbers. I would rather have five or six serious-minded people of God wanting to study the Word of God with me than to see a hall full of people or an auditorium full of people yawning and squirming while we were at the meeting. And, oh, yes, it was good. That doesn't impress me at all. There were only two at the well. But look at the work that was done. And so, do we simply say, well, is it going to add numbers? Is it going to do whatever you're thinking about? Will it advance? Will it help us to get the place enlarged so that we can write a letter into letters of interest that we've had to build on in addition to our chapel to hold the people? And this seems to go down very big in North America. I'm afraid we've become quite bedeviled with numbers, with mass. And I remember so well the late, great C.F. Hogg on one occasion counseling evangelists, preachers. He said, "Brethren, do not count your converts. Weigh them. It's always safer." And so, would it not rather be more scriptural if instead of, well, will it further some of the objectives we have in mind, to be asking ourselves, will this ultimately bring pleasure to the heart of God? Will it be according to what he has laid down in his word? Will it give him more delight in us? Will it give him a larger place in our hearts and lives? Will it build up the Christians? Yeah, but what about outreach? I think we've got to start in here, and it's from the hearts of the believers that outreach will come. I think we're putting the cart before the horse in many instances. If the believers are right, the method will adjust itself. Don't worry a bit about the methods. But if we start thinking that we can cure our ills by brighter lighting, and by the way, I just love the lighting here, and I'm not talking about that. And I like to see good lighting anywhere. I like to see nice auditoriums, but if we think we're going to revive ourselves spiritually by better lighting, by better this, that, and the other, more comfortable chairs, then I think we're again getting the cart before the horse. Now read with me Leviticus chapter 26. You probably thought I'd never get round to it, but I always do, sooner or later. And verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes, there's our word again, and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Will you please note the words that are promised by God to implicit and explicit obedience to the word of God? And we have this. We have the commands mentioned earlier, the judgments of God coming a little bit later in this. We already have the statutes. Notice, if you walk in my statutes according to my signposts, my finger posts. If you walk, make your path agree with my signposts, and keep, in other words, obey my commandments and do them, then I will give rain. That speaks of refreshing. The land shall yield her increase. That speaks of productivity. The field shall yield her fruit. That is the maturing of that productivity. You remember, God said of Israel on one occasion that the nation had travailed and had brought forth nothing but wind. There was work and there was productivity up to a certain point, but somehow or other, it never reached real maturity. The work never seemed to be quite complete. A lot of people came, but few were saved. You remember in the days of Haggai, the prophet, he said, oh, you work hard and you earn money, but you put the money that you earn into bags with holes in them. And while you're going home, this stuff dribbles out along the lane. And he said, you sow much, but you reap precious little. And when you bring it home, it's not as much as you even thought it was, because a lot of it turns out to be chaff. You notice what we have here too? You see, the land bearing and yielding fruit is, the one is a step further than the other. It speaks of things coming to consummation. It speaks of things coming to completion, to maturity, so that we see the whole thing rounded out. But go on. Your threshing floor shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. In other words, there would not be down spots. You know, I don't know about down here. I don't read very much. I don't have an opportunity to read very much of papers and magazines from your land. But I notice when we have an organization under the government in Canada, which is called Statistics Canada. And usually it's, as most things are, cut short, and they announce over the radio or the television or whatever with the news. Stats Canada tells us the following. The unemployment rate has dropped, or inflation has cut back, or something or other, seasonally adjusted. That's the catchword. Seasonally adjusted. That means that they have jiggered these things a little bit. Because, you see, there are down periods in employment. Winter months, construction slows down and things like that. So they give the thing a little twist, and they can make Statistics Canada mean almost anything. God says here there won't be any down bulges. If you are really obeying my word, he doesn't say singing, he doesn't say building a new tabernacle or repainting the old one. He doesn't give any of the material, physical things. He said, if you're obeying my word, then the vintage, that comes first, doesn't it? Yes. Your threshing floor, when you bring in the harvest and you thresh it, or you bring in your grapes and you put them into the vats to get the wine from them, the vintage then shall reach unto the sowing time. In other words, there will be no winter slump. There will be no seasonal adjustment. You will enjoy the fullness of God, for what you harvest will carry you right through to the next year. Everything will be full and plenteous. That's the way God does it. From faith to faith, from the uttermost to the uttermost, from strength to strength, from one height to another. That's God, always on the increase. Not only that, you shall eat your bread to the full. That speaks of strength-giving nourishment. You shall dwell in your land safely. You will be able to repel attacks. You will not be vulnerable. Don't all these things speak to us, brethren? Do we feel spiritually that in our assemblies these days we have bread to the full? That we have always adequate, soul-satisfying teaching ministry? Or do we have perhaps some of those things that were leveled at the Laodicean church? You don't know that you are poor and blind and wretched and miserable, and you think you're wonderful. But as we look on ourselves, I'm sure we're ready to admit that we do not always have, quote, bread to the full. Now, why not? Because God is not going to reveal truth to his people. We're going back to the bread, and that's the bread of God, the bread of life. It's this word. God is not going to reveal truth to people who are not obeying what he has already revealed. I brought up three sons. I don't know whether I've finished yet or not. They're all married, but anyway, I had the experience of bringing up three sons. And I'm sure that if I had asked one of them, said, look, would you mind raking the leaves or cutting the grass or whatever it happened to be, some job, and in 10 minutes or an hour or something, he came back and he said, all right, tell me some more to do. I said, did you do what I asked you to do? Well, no, but I'd like you to tell me some more. You're all sensible parents. Wouldn't you say, why should I tell you some more if you haven't done what I already asked you to do? He that willeth to do my will shall know of the teaching. God will give further teaching to people who are obeying what he's already given to them. But if we are not, if we're playing games with what God has already given to us, either collectively or individually, do you really think seriously that God is going to reveal more and deeper truth to us while we're playing ducks and drakes with his word and not obeying it? One doesn't want to speak disrespectfully of God, but I very seriously doubt that God would do any such thing. He will reveal more and more to those who are ready to obey it. He will give eighth grade teaching to those who have completed the course of seven. But you don't promote people, I hope, who don't know a thing about seven and don't obey and don't do homework and don't want to be bothered with. And you say, well, sure, I'll tell you all about grade 8 and grade 9 and grade 10 and grade 11. As a matter of fact, in Ontario, I'll give you right through to grade 13. But they're not working on what they've already had further down the line. It doesn't work that way. You only get grade 8 material when you finish grade 7. And you only get grade 9 when you finish grade 8. I think we need to get back and do some work on the scriptures, both as to learning them and as to obeying them. But continue, because I don't want to hold myself to this passage. This is purely and simply an introductory one, but I was absorbed with it today. Really, I half stumbled across it. Bread to the full, and you will dwell in your land in safety. You won't be vulnerable. You won't see people carried off by every will-o'-the-wisp cultist who comes to the door and say, I've got a lovely magazine, would you like it? And before you know where you are, they say, oh, we lost that family to the Seventh-day Adventists. They came and, you know, they were simply carried away by it. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. I know that it does happen. We are very vulnerable. We lose to the enemies of the Word of God. But he said, if you obey me and follow my word and feed on it and study it and practice it and do it, if it is bound between your eyes to guide every thought, if it is on your hands to guide every action, you will be kept in safety from your enemies. Because God's word is a protective armor. And you know it as well as I do. I will give peace in the land. Ye shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. Verse 7, ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and will make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. Isn't that a lovely sentence? At first sight, it seems a little bit Irish. You know Paddy the Irishman, who always gets things jumbled around somehow or other? Doesn't it seem a little? But you ladies know better than that. If you read the thing carefully, they bring forth the old because of the new. In other words, if you have no possibility of getting another lovely baked ham, and you have one laid by in store, are you going to bring it out for any old occasion if you can't replace it? But if you know, or if you have bought new ones, won't you feel free to bring out the old as well? If you have an extra can of New England clam chowder, a nice new one, and you've got an older one there, won't you feel free to bring out the old because you can replace it, you can enjoy the whole thing? It speaks of a plenteous supply under adequate stewardship. We can use up the old. We don't need to hoard it because we've got a constant inflow of the new. And you remember that the able steward, he brings out of his treasures things new and old, all the scriptures. And God's people will be nourished and built up. And so he says, because you have the old, you will be able to bring out the new, and you will enjoy the both of them. And so he goes on to just say one more thing before he closes this particular passage. And I will set my tabernacle among you. The word tabernacle here comes from a word which means to dwell. I will put my dwelling among you. There will be a real sense of my dwelling presence among you. My dear brother and my dear sisters, is this not more to be coveted than adding a new wing to a building? That when people come in, even the ignorant and the unlearned, they are forced to confess God is among them of a truth, and they fall down and worship. I'd rather have that than a building twice the size we now have. And I'm not speaking ill of large things. God forbid. I love this kind of thing. I love to see a great number of God's people together. But it's not the criterion. It's not the straight edge, the test, the level. It's not the be-all and the end-all. Shortly after I was led to the Lord, I was baptized. I was a very young man, a boy indeed. I wasn't a man at all. A very callow youth in the country. I was received into a little assembly in the country, a farming community close to a little market town. I don't imagine there were more than 25 people in the assembly, and I was the only young person in it. Most of the others, there were some younger married to me, they all looked old, but possibly thinking back over it a little bit because of my youth, likely some of them are what we would call younger middle-aged married couples, whatever on earth that means. But most of them were farmers. My Sunday school teacher was an old farmer in the country with a white beard, navy blue serge suit, and a dark tie. Cracked axe in his hands and his nails all broken. You see, they walked behind horse-drawn plows in those days, and they milked cows by hand. And they went out and they dug in the ground, they thinned turnips, they worked on their knees sometimes in the fields of small farms. And one of those was my Sunday school teacher. But you see, I hadn't discovered yet this whole business of generation gap. So I didn't feel upset about these old men. As a matter of fact, I've always loved old men, even since I was a boy. I loved that place. I sat at the Lord's table for the first time. My father had been in bed, completely incapacitated, blind for a period, and then for 13 months, unable to move. We'd lost everything in our home, and as I sat at the Lord's table for the first time with that group, I can't tell now, but about 25 people, more or less, in the country, but oh, the feeling of the presence of God, the sense of worship, as these old men got up and read the Word of God with reverence and led us in worship, the outpouring of our hearts to an honored, exalted Christ, and sometimes the tears coursing down their cheeks. To me, it was heaven on earth, and I have never had the slightest desire to go anywhere else. I was back just less than a year ago and visited in that little assembly. It's larger now. It has grown. They have started a little midweek meeting. Some of the younger ones have started a little midweek meeting in this small town a mile or two away, in a loft above a shop. More than half, you talk about sectarian strife in Northern Ireland, more than half the young people who are coming to those meetings are Roman Catholic kids, and some of them are being saved. They don't come to the hall, of course, because the priest wouldn't let them, but they come to the midweek meeting and they're hearing the Word of God, and some people are being saved and some are being added, and that little assembly has steamed on, a light in a dark place, a light in a murky land, in a murky place. And they have gone on for God. And I believe God finds real pleasure in the devotion of that company of his people. Isn't that what counts? To please God? Now I want to lay down a little bit of a groundwork, because my time is running out on me, and the first talk is always to get the subject introduced. I want to follow this red line of revival we have seen in these verses, Leviticus chapter 26, what pleases God, and the basis on which he has promised to pour out plenty, his abundance. Now that is revival. There'll be sowing, there'll be reaping, there will be vintage, there will be no loose seasons, no off seasons, no holiday seasons. It will be a constant stream of blessings so far as God is concerned. And it will go on and on. You will not be vulnerable to every attacker. You will dwell in safety. Say, well, these are the Israelites. Of course they're the Israelites. But I believe that there are spiritual principles involved here. Because when Israel got away from God and disobeyed his word, he opened the doors to the invaders and he allowed them to be overcome. And he did what he had promised to do. He said, if you don't repent, I'll allow the invaders not only to come into your land, I'll allow them to tear you out of your land and to take you into the darkness of Babylonian captivity. Hundreds of years before it actually happened. He said, I will seal up the heavens, and the heavens shall be as brass, and the earth shall be as iron, and there will be no harvest, there will be no sowing, there will be no vintage, and the land will wilt and die, and there will be no refreshing, there will be no bread, there will be no satisfaction, and you can build walls as high as heaven itself. I will tear your walls down, and you will run in defeat before your enemies. Do you think there is not a scriptural, a biblical, a God-given principle involved here? I believe there is. And I'm going to take you through some of these times. For example, Moses, and we'll be reading this on another occasion, but I'd like to introduce at the end of one session what I'm going to talk about in the next one. We're going to look at Moses. You can do a little homework if you like. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7, around verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 31, where Moses lays all of this out openly before the Lord, before the people. And he says, if you will obey God's word, all will be well. You will overcome all your enemies. You will drive out the Amorite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Philistines, the Moabite, the Ammonite. Every one of these people, I will do the fighting. If you obey me, I will do the work. Moses laid this out for them. Joshua came immediately following Moses, and the Lord stood Joshua up, and he said, Joshua, as I was with Moses, even so shall I be with thee. Thou shalt not depart from this word, either to the right hand nor to the left. You will bind it between your eyes, guiding all your thoughts and all your visions and all your directional capacity. You will bind it upon your hands, governing everything you do, all your activity, and you will bind it on the doorposts of your houses so that it will be a family directive to you. Now, the Israelites do this to this day, literally, quite literally. I've been in the Holy Land a number of times. It's a very common sight, especially around the Wailing Wall, or the Eastern Western Wall, as they now call it, and you see them with these little leather rolls strapped around their foreheads. That's binding it between their eyes. And they have, they're called in the New Testament phylacteries, they have these little pouches, little boxes, like a little film case, strapped on their arms, and bless them, they think that they're fulfilling what God told Joshua to do. If you go into even a hotel, much less a home, you will find beside the door a little tube, even in an apartment building, but beside their number, there's a little metal tube, and there's a little portion of the scriptures in Hebrew rolled up like a little cigarette paper, and put in that. That's binding it upon the doorposts of your houses. But mention the name of God's anointed in that land, and there's a flame of bitter hatred springs up at the very name of the cursed Yeshua, Jesus. There's a bitterness against Christ in Israel that you will not find anywhere else on earth. Poor, poor, beloved Israel, still spurning her promised Messiah. Moses said, the Lord said to Joshua, this word and your obedience to it guarantees you complete, constant reviving. No enemy will overcome you all the days of your life. You will dwell in safety, and all that you do will prosper. How about that for a recipe, you businessmen? All that you do will prosper. Nowadays, of course, the word that everything he touches turns to gold. No. All that you do shall prosper. But if you turn away from it, the very opposite will be the case. There's a very telling verse at the end of the book of Joshua, repeated in the second chapter of Judges, which says that as long as Joshua lived, things prospered in Israel. And as long as the men, the elders, lived, whom Joshua had taught, all was well in Israel. But as soon as Joshua died, and as soon as the men that he had taught died, had you ever thought of Joshua as a Bible teacher, by the way? Real men of God have been teachers of the word in some form or other, by life and by lip. As soon as they died, then, it says, Israel went to the dogs. That's a paraphrase, of course. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everybody did his own thing. And we find this wonderful people of God before the end of the book of Joshua indulging in some of the most vicious living, some of the most depraved reasoning, some of the most outrageous moral behavior that I wouldn't dare to read some of the passages in the book of Judges to a mixed audience like you. I really wouldn't. I think it's intended, or is it? I don't know, but I would be ashamed to read it among women and men. It's so bad. And are these the people of God? Yes. Why? because they've got away from the first and second generation of Bible teachers. And every man was doing what he thought was right. Well, it's getting his numbers, you know. You look at the army we've got. Look at this, look at that, look at the other thing. Why? We have these Moabites actually working for us. But God didn't say, get the Moabites working for you. He said, exterminate them. Drive them out. They will be thorns in your side. They will be smoke in your eyes. They will be a curse to you and to all your future generations. He didn't say, make them your servants. He said, put them out. Drive out every bit of the old activity, the old inhabitants of the land. And they said, well, you know, we've done pretty well. It wasn't working. And there was a continual downgrade until there came the first of the big revivals, and it was under Samuel. And you know where this revival started, I believe? It started in the prayer life of a woman. Hannah got down before God. You know, there's a change in Hannah, and I only noticed it comparatively recently. There was a time when she merely wanted a child to get even with Peninnah, who had children and she had none. And I imagine that's a very big thing in the life of a woman. And Peninnah goaded her a bit. And she wasn't eating and she was just in a bad way. But she was begging to have a baby. And then one day, I think she got her thinking straightened out and she saw the condition of Israel. And she went into the very presence of God and she stood before him and she said, Lord, I don't want a baby. Give me a man child. You know what I think this woman wanted? Because she said, if you give me this man child, I'll bring him back here and I will give him over to you. I think she wanted a prophet to bring the people of Israel back to God. I really do. It's a very strong statement that a man child. As a matter of fact, it's one of those awful grammatical redundancies. You know what she actually asked for? A male man. A male man. As though there could be anything else but a male man. If it was a male, it would have to be a man. But it's a Hebrew way of strengthening by doubling, by emphasizing a thing, by exaggerating. And so she said, I don't want a baby. I want a man that I can give back to God. And Samuel was the answer. And you know, it says in those days there was no vision. God wasn't revealing himself. The word of God was precious in those days, meaning it was scarce, for it's scarcity that makes a thing precious. If diamonds were as plentiful as gravel, you'd get them for the same price. But it's the very fact that they are restricted and scarce that they demand the price. And so the word of God was scarce. There was no open vision. Everybody was doing what he liked. The sons of Eli were robbing the very burnt offerings of God and committing adultery with the women who came to worship within the courts of the tabernacle. But, Samuel chapter 3, please notice that but. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They were carnal, bestial men. They were ignoring, violating, trampling over the word of God. But Samuel. And then it says, all Israel knew that Samuel was ordained a prophet of the Lord, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. How? Remember the rest of the sentence? By the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. Samuel started going around his yearly trip teaching the nation, and Samuel brought the nation back to God by bringing it back to the Word of God. It was revival, and we'll look at this more in my next session, whenever that is, because it was that that brought revival. My brethren, my sisters, I still believe, and I am profoundly convinced, and I'm profoundly burdened in my own heart about the state of God's people. And I go around and I see quite a bit of them. But I believe that sometimes we say, we're going to pray till we get revival. I never find this in Scripture, you know. Does that startle you? God said to Joshua, what are you doing here on your face praying to me? Oh, I'm praying for blessing. We got whipped.
down there at that AI, that little bit of a place, and we got whipped. And now I want you to help us. I'm praying for revival. We need strength to overcome the enemy. He said, don't pray anymore to me. There's sin in the camp. Somebody has disobeyed my word. You get out and clean it up, and the blessing will follow. Sometimes by saying we're going to pray till we get revival, I think that we're using God as some sort of a cop-out. We're saying we're just going to pray until God revives us and we get a great stirring. We're going to get brighter meetings. We're going to get better speakers. We're going to get this, that, and the other thing. And somehow or other we'll get revival. And all the time God is saying, get back to this word of mine and I will pour out the blessing. Prove me now. I think it's a question of back to the book. Back to the book. We'll take up there in our next study. I think it will be very interesting, not what I've got to say about it, but to trace the dealings of God through the revival under Samuel, with a little side glance at the book of Ruth, which was a family revival. We'll look at the next big revival under Hezekiah, under Josiah, under Joash, under Ezra and Nehemiah. And there's a red line of a continuation of a little thread of men and women who held onto the ropes of teaching the Word of God, connected right from the times of Samuel right through to the times of Ezra. You know how long that was? Look it up and see. And I think that you'll find that it's there, a connection all the way from Samuel to Ezra. Men who taught other men, and the line is held tight. God grant us the sense to get back to obedience to his word, and we will have revival. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we bow before thee now, and we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the way it can speak to our hearts. We bow with shame before thee when we think of the many, many times that we have either ignored thy word or let it slip away from us, as we're warned against in the letter to the Hebrews, that we should give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away from them, drift away from the words which we've already heard. And we know that if we are going to have revival, we're going to get back to that from which we have drifted away. Touch our hearts, Lord. Speak not only to our minds, to our ears, but speak to our hearts, our affections. Speak to our consciences. Send us away from this place with a renewed desire to see thy word obeyed in our individual lives and in our assembly lives, so that we can expect thee to bless us because we are walking according to thy statutes, obeying thy commandments, and carrying out our activity under thy judgments. We ask this all through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his honor and glory. Amen.